Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 28. We are in the last chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, you can find that on page 937 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 937 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word as we'll be reading through Acts 28 verses 1 through 16. Acts 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. How do I know if he or she is the one? That is the question that I often receive to when I speak with young men and women who are in a dating or courting relationship. The relationship's going fairly well. Communication has been going okay. The first date was awkward, and the second date was a little better, and so on and so forth. And now they want to know, she wants to know, how do I know if he is the one? Is this actually the person that I'm supposed to marry? What if it's God's will for me to marry somebody else? I don't know if you've had those types of questions before, but this type of question is representative of the tendency we have in our culture these days to think that there is only one way that God can direct our lives. There is only one path that we must walk down in order for us to be in the will of God. So, for example, we get concerned that we perhaps have married the wrong person, or that we've taken the wrong job, or that we've gone to the wrong school, we purchased the wrong home, we're living in the wrong area, we settled in the wrong church, and now I'm no longer in the center of God's will. Now, God has one plan for me, and I'm out of step with that plan. Or perhaps more seriously than that, you could be sitting here this morning, and you're thinking, this is not where I thought I would be. This is the last place I thought I would be. This is, I didn't think that I would be where I am right now at the age of 30 or 40 or 60. I didn't think my marriage would turn out this way. I didn't think my children would turn out this way. I didn't think that I would be unmarried at this time with no children. Why is my life like this? And perhaps you think that God has forgotten you, and you wonder if he's listening, and from your vantage point, you're saying, how could Romans 8:28 be true? How can it be true right now that he is working all things for my good? So we tend to think, if I'm not in that one way, my plan lined up exactly with this mysterious will of God, then all is lost. That is why we very much need the book of Acts. That is very much why we need the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a demonstration of God's faithfulness all throughout this book. That's what it's been about all throughout this book. God has been faithful in seemingly unknown and impossible scenarios. With all that assails the church, there's persecution from without, there's division within the church, and yet God remains faithful. We see the gospel continuing to go forth despite all opposition, and sometimes in what would be what we would call unexpected ways. Not the way that probably the early church had even planned. I mean, can you think about this? That the early church, that they would plan, that they would reach the ends of the earth by persecution? And that the main persecutor would become their greatest proponent, would become their greatest evangelist and missionary, the Apostle Paul. So listen, my goal this morning, as we look at our text this morning, is for us to see that God uses many ways to get us to where he wants us to go. That God uses many ways, a myriad of ways, to get us to where he wants us to go. So I have two points this morning. First, no impediments hinder God's purposes. No impediments hinder God's purposes. You see that in verses 1 through 11. I know your bulletins say 1 through 10, and I accidentally put the wrong verse there, but it's verses 1 through 11. And second, no community compares to the family of God, and that's verses 12 through 16. No community compares to the family of God. So first, no impediments hinder God's purposes. Our passage this morning is the conclusion to last week's dramatic rescue at sea. Though not a seafaring man, Paul is God's man, and given he has God's given poise, and he is able to essentially lead an entire ship full of 276 people safely to shore amidst a two-week-long storm and shipwreck. And in verse 1, we realize that the island that they arrive in is called Malta. Now, Malta is an island that is about 8 miles wide and 18 miles long. It's not a very big island. It's probably equivalent to the size of Catalina Island, if you know or if you've ever been there before. It's 58 miles south of Sicily. So, if you know what Italy looks like, Italy looks like what? It looks like a boot, right? And at the tip of the boot, there is an island called Sicily, a rather large island. And 58 miles south of that island is a small little island called Malta. The natives of Malta would have been Phoenician. Luke here calls them Barbaroi, which we get our term barbarian. Now, of course, this doesn't have anything to do with what they were like. It's basically the Greeks called anyone who didn't speak Greek Barbaroi. That's just what they would call them, okay? And so it doesn't mean that they're uncivilized in any way. And these people on the island would have spoken the language of Punic, they're Phoenicians, which is a language related to Hebrew and Aramaic. It's kind of in this family of what is called Semitic languages, Okay? And so it would have been familiar probably to Paul, or at least a little bit familiar, the way that Italian and French and Spanish, they're all what we would call in the family of Romance languages, okay? This was part of the family of Semitic languages. So Paul here evidently is able to communicate with them. And Luke himself is able to understand enough to be able to record what they have to say even. Now these islanders treat them with what it says in verse 2, unusual kindness. Which in this incident doesn't mean a kindness out of the ordinary for them, but apparently they didn't have a reputation for being a particularly kind people. They show a kindliness that is almost out of character, because if you know anything about islanders, they don't really enjoy having people come onto their island, right? Because it's their island. Unless you're a tourist coming to give them money, and they don't want you to come and come over and to defile the place. But you can imagine there are 276 people washing up on shore. Twice the number of people in this room washing up on shore. Full of prisoners and sailors and Roman soldiers. And they don't think their first reaction is to help them build a fire. It is God's marvelous grace that these people don't loot them, that these people don't think it's a burden to care for 276 people. And they kindle this fire because it's cold, it's rainy. And we see in verse 3 that the Apostle Paul, this great and mighty servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He goes and gathers sticks. I mean, he is truly a humble servant. I mean, he has just led an entire ship to safety, and there he is gathering sticks. Rather, I mean, I would have been the one that said, oh, you go get sticks, you know? But he himself is there gathering sticks. And as he puts this bundle into the fire, all of a sudden, a snake's inside that bundle of sticks, and it fastens onto his hand. The native people, they're spiritual and they're also very superstitious. They see the creature hanging from their hand and they say, well, no doubt, this man is a murderer. Of course, if something bad happens to you like this, there can be only one explanation: justice. Divine justice. Divine karma is happening right now. You see there in the ESV that they capitalize the word justice because this is referring to their goddess of justice. Paul might have escaped the sea, but he cannot outrun justice. And at any moment, they expect Paul to swell up, to keel over, and to die. And of course, Paul just shakes it off. Perhaps he's just, I don't know how he shook it off. I'm assuming he was quite startled. But perhaps, conscious that his life is immortal until his task is complete, he just shakes it off. And the islanders, who first thought the heavens are going to open up and they would strike this man dead, all of a sudden bow down and worship him as a god. But this all becomes, in God's purposes, the occasion for a wonderful work of grace on the island of Malta. Because we see in verse 7, we meet this man named Publius, the chief man on the island. He welcomes Paul and Luke and perhaps others for a three-day stay of entertainment and hospitality. We're not sure what happened during those 3 days of stay. Perhaps Paul found favor with Publius. After all, he owned, it seemed, a lot of the land on the island of Malta. And he found enough favor that 276 people were allowed to stay and winter there for 3 months, waiting for the winter to end so that they could continue on their journey to Rome. In the meantime, Paul heals Publius' father, who lay sick with fever and dysentery. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, they hear about it. They come to Paul for healing. And they receive such honor. Paul receives such honor. He has so won over the people of the island that when it's time for them to set sail again in verse 10, the Maltese people lay down their food and provisions for them as they board another ship, as we see from in verse 11, a ship from Alexandria to get to where they need to go. Paul, in what should have been a five-week journey to get to Rome, turns out to be a four-month ordeal. Four-month ordeal. But he will make it, as we see later in this passage. Just as Paul vowed that he would make it, and just as God promised he would make it. Turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. This has been a long time coming. Back when Paul was still in Ephesus at the tail end of his third missionary journey, he says this: "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, and saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And so here's his desire to see Rome. "I'm going to make it to Rome." And then if you flip down to chapter 23, verse 11, he says this. He says, "I'm going to make it to Rome." Then Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. And then we read in 23:11, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul said, "I want to make it to Rome." And Jesus says, "You will make it to Rome." And last week we saw in Acts 27, verse 24, in the midst of the storm, an angel of God appears to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." God had promised that he was going to make it to Rome. And here he is at last on the last leg of his journey, and he is about to enter into Rome. He's about to sail into that port of Puteoli and walk up the Appian Way to Rome. Why was it so critical that Paul go to Rome? Why was it so essential that Paul go to Rome? Well, certainly it was that he needed to defend himself. He needed to be set free of all these charges that had gone his way, that had been assailed against him. But more than that, we understand that certainly Paul wanted to vindicate the gospel. He wants to vindicate the gospel at the highest level, at the supreme court of the land, and to be able to say, look, Christianity is not a threat to society. Christianity is not trying to usurp society in the way that you think it's trying to usurp society. But most crucially, Paul needed to go to Rome because God wanted him to testify in Rome. That's what Jesus said to him. "As you have testified in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. You must bear witness. Because I need you to preach in Rome." That's where Paul wanted to go. That's where God got him to go. And think of all the myriad of circumstances that it took for Paul, all the twists and turns that God uses to get Paul to Rome. Paul arrives at the end of his third missionary journey. He comes into Jerusalem, and the leaders, they say to him, "Hey, Paul, we want you to be a Jew to the Jews." And so Paul says, "Okay, I will be." And there, what happens? He gets in harm's way, and there he gets arrested, and he gets on these trumped-up charges, and what happens? Then he's almost brutally flogged. He's harangued by the Jewish council. He's put in the barracks. And then remember his nephew. His nephew overhears this plot to kill Paul. And so he's whisked away in the middle of the night to Caesarea so he won't be killed. And there in Caesarea, he stands before Governor Felix and the scandalous wife of his, Drusilla. And they keep him there for 2 years because they're politicians. They don't want to keep everybody happy. And after this, then Festus has this trial. And when Paul is about to be sent back to Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar. And this is a good thing because there was another plot on his life that when he was being shipped again, that they would assassinate him somehow. And so he appeals to Caesar. And so he's become this political hot potato. And then he's bumped up to who? He's bumped up to King to King Herod, and Herod sends him to Rome. Of course, he gets on a boat, and then he's blown off course. He's in this storm for 2 weeks. The ship gets battered, and then they have to swim to this island called Malta. And there, instead of the folks on the island turning on him, they welcome him. They say, let's help him out with the fire. Paul is humble enough to grab sticks. He's humble enough so that when he grabs sticks, a viper would come out and bite him. And this is perfect because everyone sees him and they say, oh, this man is going to die. But he doesn't die. And so everyone's like, oh, he's a god. And so then, you know, Publius says, I want to meet this person. And Publius says, I want to meet him and I want to get to know him. And he gets to know him for 3 days. And it's a chance for Paul to then heal Publius's father. And then he wins such favor all throughout the island that everything that they need to get on board again to get to Rome happens. I mean, can you think of all the twists and turns it took for Paul to get to Rome? Do you see how God of all history is providentially superintending every single moment to get him there? Look at verse 11. You see how they board this ship, and it's again called the Alexandria. It's not by happenstance. But do you see how Luke mentions the twin gods as a figurehead? These were the twin gods Castor and Pollux, the Gemini, a reference to that those gods. And they were often found at the front of the ships, because they were the god that would help sailors out at sea. Because sailors, when they would see those twin stars in the sky, they knew that they were safe and that they would receive help. And why does Luke put this detail in here? Why does Luke put this detail in here? I think it's to contrast the weak and the dumb idols of man's creation with the true and living God. Because it wasn't those dumb and weak idols that saved Paul and the rest of that ship that day. No, it was the hand of the Almighty God. The God of heaven and earth rescued them through that storm. Not man-made idols. You can almost imagine the Apostle Paul going up to these figureheads when he's about to set sail, patting those Roman gods as if they were pet dogs and saying, down, boys, back in your kennels. You are no match. You are no match to the grace and power of Jesus Christ, because I have no use for dumb and useless idols, man's creation. And we think of all the dumb and useless idols that we trust in to get us safely to shore rather than God. There would be no impediments that would hinder God's purposes. God was going to get Paul to Rome, and he would use justice and injustice. He would use Jews and Gentiles. He would use Roman law, and he would use cowardly Roman officials. He would use Paul's citizenship, and he would use Paul's nephew. He used a vision, he used a kind centurion, and he used kindly native people. He used new friends, he used old friends, and he probably used Paul's own two little paws to doggy paddle to the island. God has so many ways to get us to where he wants us to go. It's not a perfect illustration, but I thought of a pinball. It's kind of like a pinball machine. You know, you're kind of launched out by that plunger, and then you get on the ramp, and then you get onto the spinny thing, and then you get onto that other thing, the bumpers and the back boxes, and then you fall into the saucer, and you're spun out this way, and the ball's going this way and that way. But at the very end, you get to where you ought to be, at the very bottom. The drain. Now, I know that doesn't sound particularly appetizing, but that's one way to think about it. That we go through all these different things, but we will get to where we ought to be. Not because it's precarious, but because God plans it that way. No impediments will hinder his purposes. But often we wonder, why does it have to be this way? Why couldn't it be that, I mean, Paul said, I want to go to Rome. Jesus says, you will go to Rome. Why couldn't Paul just go up to the port and say, one ticket to Rome, please. And by the way, I want first class seats and on the ocean liner, please. Why couldn't it have been that way? Why couldn't he have just gone there in 5 weeks rather than this shipwreck? Well, you know that's not how it works. You know it's not how it works because God is doing a billion other things providentially for your good and for others. Maybe God wanted the church to pray for Paul. Maybe God, as a heavenly Father who loves and cares for us, wanted Paul just to trust him more. Maybe Paul's been, you know, I've been a great missionary. I've been getting through this with flying colors. I've been doing quite well. I've gone through these trials. I'm still alive. I'm going to Rome. And maybe there's just one more thing that God wanted to do to humble Paul and to say, you're not in control. Maybe God wanted to find a way to save the 275 other people who were on the boat. And he said, that's why I'll put Paul there, because he knows what to do. Maybe God wanted to have Paul find Publius' father that he could lay at his bedside and pray for him and share the gospel with him and tell him about Jesus and all these other islanders that were coming his way. And ultimately, we know God wanted Paul to bear witness to Christ. Think of all the opportunities Paul has had to preach the gospel. He's preached the gospel to the crowd in Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin, to the Roman tribune, to Felix and Drusilla. He's preached to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all the prominent people of the city, and before jailers, before Julius, before everyone on that ship, before all the Maltese people, and ultimately to Nero himself. How else was Paul going to have an audience with the emperor? It wasn't as if Paul's going to just get on the ocean liner and just get to Rome and just be like, hey, you know, Nero, open up. I'm here. I have something to say to you. God has a way. Because God wanted Christ to be proclaimed. What an adventure. What a God. How else was Paul going to preach to those people? And it ought to make us take another look at our lives. It ought to make us reinterpret our lives. Through all the twists and turns of life, through all the ways in which the watching world would say, oh, too bad that this had to happen to you. How will you bear witness to Christ? Will the watching world essentially say, oh, this has happened to them. Oh, I see. Their hope is just like ours. It's just the same. No difference. Or would that be an opportunity to bear witness as to the treasure and the hope that resides in your heart? Wouldn't it be so different, church? Wouldn't it be so different if you received a call late one evening from a friend and this friend said to you, you know what, I'm at the airport right now, and there's been a six-hour delay on my flight, and I'm not going to be able to get back in time. And you hang up that phone, and you're able to say, well, I guess more people are going to hear about Jesus at the airport then. Rather than, I would hate to be a stewardess or the ticket agent for Southwest right now to incur their wrath. Most of us have a simple plan for our lives. Most of us want to go do well in school. Do well in school and then go to a better school. Go to college, find a spouse, get married, have children, get a good job, be a good mom, buy a home, buy a bigger home. Find a church. Have kids. Have grandkids. And that would be great. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, it's not bad to have a plan. We all have to have plans, but it is very rarely God's plan. You know, Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but what? You know this, the Lord establishes his steps." Isn't that just like an echo of James 4:13 that says, "Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we go into such and such a place, into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make profit." Instead, you ought to say, if what? If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, you can take that and say, that is why I'm so fearful. Because I know exactly what God's like. God is like this cosmic killjoy. God is like this person who you know, he likes to play and mess around with people. And he's going to have me on a shipwreck. And then he's going to have a snake bite me. But I'm not Paul. And I can't just shake it off. And then I'm going to die. And, you know, all these things are going to happen to me. Oh! And you think, what is this God going to do in my life? Or you can be the type of person that says, this sort of God knows exactly what to do with my life. I can have confidence because if I'm shipwrecked, if I'm snake bitten, God will get me to where he wants me to be. God uses many ways to get you where he wants you to go, and no impediments hinder his purposes. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And your life is going to take a whole bunch of turns, but they will be God's turns. Second, very quickly, no community compares to the family of God. No impediments hinder God's purposes. And second, no community compares to the family of God. Beginning in verse 12, we see a relatively easy travel experience for Paul and his crew. After a few days, a few stops, they arrive in the port of Puteoli, where they stay for 7 days. Now imagine yourself being Julius the centurion. Maybe you've gone through a lot of these prisoner transports before. And imagine yourself arriving, docking at Puteoli, and word gets out in the street, and people are suddenly saying, "The Apostle Paul's here. The Apostle Paul's here." And you show up at the doorstep of strangers, 275 of you, 276 of you, and you're standing there at this doorstep of strangers. You know, I don't know what you look like, but, you know, you're prisoners and you're sailors and you're Roman guards and centurions. And at the sight of Paul, whom they have never met, whom they have never heard of, they say, "Come. Stay with us for a week, all of you. Come, stay with us for a week." I'm sure Julius had never seen anything quite like the Christian church in action in this way. And after a week, as they march forward, when others hear about Paul and Luke and maybe Aristarchus is on their way as well, coming their way, Christians come as far as the Forum of Appius, a few dozen miles out, and the three taverns to meet them. And Julius is standing there thinking, what's going on? How do all these people know Paul? Why are they treating him? Why are they treating him like they know him and they love him and they care for him and they want to encourage him? Why are they so grateful for him? It must have been otherworldly. Now look at the end of verse 15. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Isn't that an odd verse? Like, when you were reading, weren't you like, that's weird that that's there? Because as I'm reading this passage, I'm expecting it to say, and Paul arrives, and they saw him, and they were encouraged. And they took heart because Paul was explaining to them the great truths of the gospel. But no, that's not what happened. Paul took courage from them. You know, we often think of the importance of the Apostle Paul to the Christian church, and rightfully so. But But we rarely ever do we ever think about the importance of the Christian church to the Apostle Paul. And I find all this fascinating because Paul has arrived at Puteoli, the outskirts of Rome. He nears the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. He's striking distance to the very center of Rome. Paul's made it. All of God's promises have come to pass. Nothing has hindered God, and he should be elated. He should be encouraged. And yet, what do we see? We see him still in need of encouragement. He still needs to take courage. It's as if Paul's on his last lap, and he's near that finish line, and he just needs those people to come and cheer him on, to say, you're almost there, to be furnished for that last lap. And God does it. God provides for him again. And what does he provide for him? He provides for him the church. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see that God has provided everything necessary for Paul to get to Rome. And one of the essentials of that is genuine Christian fellowship. Because we can't run the race alone. Because if we do, we'll be faint. We'll grow weary. The essentials is that of genuine Christian fellowship with the family of God. Oh yes, he had his brother. He had his longtime friend and companion, the doctor, Dr. Luke. And oh yes, he had his brother in arms. He had Aristarchus by him. But you know what he needed? Christian strangers. He needed the encouragement of Christians he hardly knew. Christians who, without a word, opened up their homes and their families to him. Strangers with no other bond but a love that is founded in their commonality in Christ and in the gospel. Beloved, do you see that though God is bringing you to your destination and there will be no hindrance, that you are not, he doesn't intend for you to do it alone? And do you also not see that God is bringing you to your destination, that he intends for you to help others get to theirs? Notice that Luke doesn't say, the elders of the church in Rome came out and greeted Paul and encouraged him. No. That's not what it says. It's the brothers and the sisters. And too often we in the church, we think that it's the staff, the pastors and others, maybe the church intern or whatever it may be, the professional Christians. They're the ones to conduct God's business. They're the ones that are to do it in the church. They're the ones who are to open up their homes. They're the ones who are welcome newcomers. They're the ones to handle counseling issues, to love people, to do visitations, to go to weddings, go to funerals, pray for people. They are the ones that are to evangelize. And the congregation, what do? Well, we just attend. We just, you know, put something in the offering basket and we just make sure that the pastor keeps doing his work. But do you see how that's not how God views his church? Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tell us that pastors are God's gift to the church to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So, beloved, may I give you two exhortations? May I exhort you to grow, firstly, in your breadth of love for one another? To grow in the breadth of love for one another. The gospel stretches to include people as divergent as Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female, for we are all one under Christ Jesus our Lord. We should live together in astonishing love and unity, contrary to how the rest of the world is, because of our bond in Christ, not because we're all engineers, not because we're all students. Not because we all share a similar background. Not because we all live in the same area. That's not what binds us. This should extend especially to the stranger whom we've never met before. Imagine how this displays the true depth of Christian fellowship, that when we meet a Christian that we've never met before, and all of a sudden there is this bond, because we say, oh, you're part of the family of God too. We can sit down and encourage them. And secondly, can I exhort you to grow in your depth of love for one another? Your depth of love for one another. Because God doesn't bring people together simply that we may tolerate each other. That's not why he's bringing us together. That's not why God has created the church, that we may tolerate one another. No, it is that we may be tightly committed to one another. Paul calls it a new humanity. He calls it in Ephesians a household, a new household in the book of Ephesians. Paul reaches for the natural world's deepest bonds, the bonds of ethnicity and family, to describe this new community in the local church. We need to grow, church, in our breadth and in our depth of our love for one another, to build spiritually intentional relationships, especially to those we don't know well. You don't know what you're doing when you do that. You may be just giving them just that amount of fuel that they need on a Sunday to get to Monday and to get them through the rest of the week. I know you enjoy meeting with your friends at church. Praise God for that. But we must also develop a nose for those we don't know as well, for the stranger. You know how many people in this room are in desperate need for a word of encouragement? That though it may seem that they've arrived at their destination, oh, the great apostle Paul, he arrived at his destination. Ha ha, you know, we don't need to encourage him. I don't know why they always sound that way, but they do. Do you know how many people who are in this room right now who are in need of encouragement, who need you to simply stop and ask, how are you doing really? Who need you to sing that song just a little bit louder so that they can hear the body of Christ around them, and that they know that though Monday is coming, that they will get through it. Do you know how many people here today don't need to hear anymore about fitness regimes and sports and clothing and jobs and your family outings? And those things are fine to talk about. Nothing wrong with talking about those things. But how many more need a genuine encouragement from the Lord? I was speaking with somebody last night just on this very topic, and I asked him, what encourages you? And he said to me, you know what encourages me? When somebody just sits down and just says, this is what I'm learning in Scripture. Or this is what I'm struggling through right now. This is how I'm doing spiritually. That encourages them. I think we can do that. No matter what age you are, no matter what background you are, I think we can do that. Let it be at Redeemer that we don't have a reputation of being foodies, but that when we dine with one another, that we expect our conversations to be meaty and often theological in nature. Let it be at our church that we don't have a reputation that we encourage one another every day with man-made philosophies, but with what Scripture has to say. Because we're all running this race. We're all trying to get to that destination. We're all moving in the direction that God has planned for us to go, and God is going to get us there. God is going to use many ways to get us there, and one of those ways, and God intends to use, is with the help and encouragement of the family of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we near the end of the book of Acts, we ask that all these themes that are coming together near the end of the book would be made evident in our lives, that the early church and all that is happening there, their thirst for evangelism, their readiness to persevere in difficulties, their love for one another, their desire for the teaching of God's word, all these things would be made evident in our lives together as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.